I've traveled around. I'm from Australia, as you've heard. I've lived here. I grew up in Brazil, and I've been to lots of different churches. And it's so great to see some of the things that we do differently in each church. And there's a couple of things that we do the same. One of the things that we have in common is we all like to fight over Bible trivia games. It never ceases to amaze me wherever I go. We love to argue about the rules and fight over that. It's great. Let's read in Psalm 73. I'm going to read the whole thing and we'll go from there. Truly God is good to Israel. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would get us excited about your word, that you would get us excited about you. Lord, we are so grateful for this opportunity that we have to gather together the last day of the year. And I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds as we spend this little time looking at your word. Speak to us, change us, make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Conform us to his image, to the praise of your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we reflect on 2022, I'd like briefly to go back in time and reflect on 1873. In 1873, there was a gentleman by the name of Horatio Spafford from not far from here, relative to Australia. He lived in Chicago. 1873 was a horrible year for this man. He was a lawyer, very successful, had a family. 2 years prior, he had invested heavily in the real estate in Chicago, Illinois. And he, as you know, in 1871, there was the Great Chicago Fire, and he lost practically all of his investment. And his investment was not the only thing that he lost. He also lost his son. In 1873, he, his wife, and his four daughters decided to go on a holiday to Europe. Last minute, the plans changed a little bit, and he sent his wife along with his four daughters. They were aged 12, 7, 4, and 1 year old. He stayed to sort out some business, and he sent them on along without them, and he was going to join them later. And it was on November 22nd, 1873, that as the ship traveled to Europe, it was struck by another ship, and it took 12 entire minutes for that ship to sink. All four of his daughters died. All four of his daughters drowned on that ship. His wife was saved. She got to Cardiff, Wales, and didn't text. She telegraphed him saying, "Saved alone." If there was ever a year filled with turmoil, if there was ever a year filled with a lack of inner peace, filled with anguish, grief, anxiety, I think for this chap, Horatio Spafford, 1873, would have been the year. We're going to leave him for a little bit, and we're going to focus briefly on another gentleman by the name of Asaph. Asaph wrote this psalm that we read, Psalm 73. There are three Asaphs in Scripture. This one was commissioned by King David to write psalms. We have 12 of his psalms, and this is one of them. And like Horatio Spafford, Asaph also had internal anguish, internal grief, and he lacked this inner peace that comes only through the Lord Jesus. But let's read as Asaph journeys through this lack of inner peace, through this internal anguish. Verse 1, he speaks of this missing peace. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Fact 1, fact 2 in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. On one hand, God is good. God is good to those who love God. And yet on the other hand, Asaph says, but I am suffering such. The wicked seem to be prospering so much. What's going on? There's a lack of inner peace. There's inner turmoil, inner anguish. Seems to be a contradiction. What's going on? Asaph elaborates in verse 4. He says the wicked prosper, and he spends a whole chunk of this psalm elaborating on this point that the wicked prosper. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. They don't suffer any pain until they die, and then it doesn't matter anymore because they're dead. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They eat so much, they have such an abundance that they get fat. They have no woes, they have no difficulties, so they look great on the outside. They're sleek. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as the others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. The wicked, they don't experience any trouble. Everybody else experiences trouble. The wicked aren't seriously affected by any undesirable conditions nor any unpleasant feelings. Everybody else is. Verse 6, their pride is their necklace. Like a woman displays a beautiful necklace, the wicked display their pride. Violence covers them as a garment in the same way that we wear clothes for protection and for warmth. The wicked garment themselves, clothe themselves in violence. Their eyes, verse 7, swell out through fatness. Everything they see, they want. Everything they want, they get. Everything they get, that the more they get, the more they want, and so on and so forth. Their eyes swell out. Their hearts overflow with follies, verse 7. Their heart is foolish and overflows with foolishness. They scoff in verse 8 and speak with malice. The wicked mock those who are suffering. The wicked desire to hurt others. They impose threats of prolonged and unjust treatment on those who are suffering, which further exacerbates the suffering of the righteous. Asaph continues. He's got a lot to say about the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. These people, they speak evil of God. And like a peacock that just gets their big feathers out to show off and draw attention to it, the tongue of the wicked struts their pride throughout all the earth. They are arrogant and they are proud of their wickedness. This overt display of arrogance causes others to stumble in verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. People start to think, well, maybe the wicked, maybe they're not so wicked after all. Maybe they're the good guys. Maybe the righteous, maybe they're wrong. Let's follow the wicked and despise the righteous. Right seems wrong and wrong seems right. The wicked become the example for others to follow. They say in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Maybe God's gone blind. Maybe God's deaf. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God's a figment of our imagination. Maybe God is powerless to exert himself in this apparent injustice. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. The rich just keep on getting richer, and the righteous just keep on suffering. Asaph looks around at the world around him. He sees this apparent contradiction between the goodness of God and the suffering of the righteous. The goodness of God and the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, what gives? What gives? We've seen the wicked prosper. Let's see the righteous suffer. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph is trying his hardest to keep his thoughts and his desires free from sin. Like a person washing his hands, he keeps his actions free from guilt. Yet all this was useless and vain. It produced no results. It's a waste of time. What's the point? What's the point? Not only is it vain, Asaph apparently says, not only is it vain to pursue righteousness, but it actually produces harm. Verse 14, for all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Here he is trying to do the right thing, and he only suffers because of it. He suffers because of his attempts to be righteous. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When you're suffering, you want to vent. You want to talk to someone. You want to let it all out. You want to justify. You want to say, this is my version of the story. You've heard the wicked's version of the story, but here's my version of the story. But no, if he'd opened up his mouth, if he presented his side, he would have betrayed his generation. He would have been a gossiper, a slanderer. And so he doesn't. He simply suffers in silence. Suffers in silence. You can put yourself right there in the suffering, in the shoes of Asaph. Maybe you've experienced something similar. Suffering in silence. He says in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. There's this inner turmoil as he tries to make sense of the world around him, as he sees the wicked get promoted, get apparently blessed. And he, as he pursues the Lord, apparently suffers. Apparently God is good. Apparently God is good to those who love him. And Asaph's trying to figure this out, trying to think it through, and it is a wearisome task. Look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. The verse stops, but the sentence doesn't. Look at verse 17. In my Bible, it says, until, it seemed a wearisome task to me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Asaph has his perspective on what's going on around him. But we see for the rest of the psalm, there is a flip. And all of a sudden, the wicked start to suffer and the righteous start to prosper. See, apart from God, Asaph can only see the here and now. He can only see in this one dimension. But then he goes to the sanctuary of the Lord and he takes on God's perspective of reality. And when he takes on God's perspective of reality, everything changes. He says in verse 18, truly, you, that is the Lord, set them, that is the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Like a person stuck on the side of a cliff, God will set the wicked in a precarious situation. And like a person slipping off a cliff, God will make them collapse to ruin. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In contrast to their lifelong prosperity, the wicked will be utterly ruined in a moment. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When you're in the middle of a nightmare or a dream, it seems so real to you. It's such a consuming reality. And then when you wake up, it's all gone. It's all just a figment of your imagination. And see, the Lord is exercising his mercy on the wicked as we speak. But Asaph predicts a day where that mercy will cease to be withheld, where that mercy will be withheld, and the judgment of God will come upon the wicked, like someone waking up from a dream. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Hang on a minute. I thought Asaph was so righteous. I thought he was so consumed with washing his hands and making sure his heart was clean. In his recounting of the outcome of the wicked, all of a sudden there's this slight change of tune. All of a sudden, Asaph starts to realize, hang on a minute, maybe the wicked aren't those guys out there. Maybe the wicked is this guy here. Maybe we're so self-righteous that we see the wicked as all of those guys that are out there. And we forget that, well, when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, those guys out there are not the only wicked people. And in fact, Asaph starts to point the finger towards himself. He says, it's almost as if I treated God like a cosmic pinata where I just wanted good stuff. And whenever I wanted good stuff, I just beat the pinata and out come all the candy. And when the candy didn't come, when the good stuff didn't come, all of a sudden we get upset with God and say, God, where's my good stuff? I wanted blessing. I wanted a good, easy life. I wanted health. I wanted wealth. I wanted prosperity. Where is it? Where's my good stuff? And Asaph has this unrealistic expectation that God is going to be his cosmic pinata that delivers him good stuff and delivers him from any suffering whatsoever. He says, my soul was embittered. I was a brute. I was ignorant. Like a beast that refuses to be tamed, so was Asaph towards God. Nevertheless, in verse 23, we've seen the wicked suffer. Now let's see the righteous prosper. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Asaph says, I am continually with God. What makes him so great in contrast to the wicked? He says, nevertheless. What makes Asaph such a good guy that he gets to say, I am continually with you? He just said he was a brute. He just said he was like a beast towards God. Well, the rest of the verse answers this question. It says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You, what does your Bible say? You hold my right hand. Apart from God's intervention in Asaph, yes, Yes, he was like a brute beast. Yes, he was ignorant, but God was continually with him. Let's just quickly read the rest of the psalm. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We started off with a missing piece, this inner turmoil. As we face this next year of 2023, as we reflect on this previous year, it may fill us with thoughts of inner turmoil, of anxiety, of stress. And yet the way that this psalm finishes points us to the found peace. It says, for behold, in verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. So what? We've read this psalm written thousands of years ago in a different language to a different group. What has it got to do with us? How does this change anything that you and I are going to do? How is this going to change our thinking in any way, shape, or form? I think this psalm points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Asaph describes the wicked, we're reminded that the wicked is anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked are arrogant, for they think that they don't need Christ. Due to their arrogance, they do not put their faith in Christ, and they are unfaithful to God. When Asaph admits that he himself was envious of the arrogant and was bitter, brutish, and ignorant toward God, we are reminded that we ourselves are wicked. That we ourselves are sinners. When Asaph tells of the judgment of the wicked, we're reminded that God is righteous and sin cannot go unpunished. God's judgment for sin is the eternal lake of fire. When Asaph claimed to be righteous, we are reminded that Christ was truly righteous. Truly, Christ had a clean heart and innocent hands. Truly, Christ did not deserve any judgment. When Asaph suffered for doing the right thing, you're reminded of Christ's undeserved suffering at the hands of evil men. When Asaph was silent while suffering, we're reminded of Christ's silence while he was suffering. When God sets the wicked in slippery places and makes them fall to ruin, it reminds us that God the Son willingly went to the cross to take upon himself God's righteous judgment for the wicked. When God destroys the wicked in a moment and sweeps them away utterly by terrors, it reminds us that on the cross, God the Father unleashed his infinite wrath for sin upon God the Son. And when God despises the wicked as a phantom, it reminds us that on the cross, God the Father despised God the Son, who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's the good news. When a wicked Asaph describes himself as being righteous, we are reminded that wicked people can become righteous people. This happens when we repent from our sin, when we believe in Jesus. See, a wicked person has to acknowledge their evil as sin towards God, and this acknowledgement leads to grief, and this grief leads to a hatred of sin. And this hatred of sin causes us to run to Christ, to believe that he died for our sins on the cross, according to scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again. And through faith, Christ's righteousness becomes my righteousness. The life that he lives becomes the life that I live. Here's a conclusion. I spoke to you earlier about how there are certain things that all churches seem to do everywhere in the world. One of those things is preachers don't have a very good sense of time. And I forgot to look at the clock. I want to finish where I started. This chap, Horatio Spafford, who had such a lack, potentially, I don't know this, had reason to have such a lack of eternal peace, just like Asaph. He gets the telegraph from his wife, who's in Cardiff, Wales. He gets on a boat and goes over to be with her. 2 years earlier, he lost his son. He lost a lot of his real estate. And that year, 1873, he lost his four young daughters. You know this story. As he's going over on the boat, he pens these words. You know them. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When troubles like sea billows roll, like the waves of the ocean just constantly come, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though troubles should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And we can echo with Horatius Baffin, as we can with Asaph, it is well with my soul. It is well with myself because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can face this next year with peace, with an inner peace that you're not going to get anywhere else. I do apologize. Thank you for your patience. God bless.